1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. We're continuing the section that we began last time we were in 1 Peter, which was actually two Sundays ago. And this section runs from verse 4 to verse 10. And the picture, the metaphor that keeps popping up in these verses is that of Jesus Christ as a stone. In verse 4, he is the living stone that we come to. In verse 6, he is the cornerstone, or in verse 7, the head of the corner. And then in verse 8, he is a stumbling stone. So we're going to talk a little about all of those figures again today, review just a little bit, and then pick up where we left off halfway through verse 7. But let's start by reading those verses together. We'll start in verse 4 and read through verse 10. So you follow along, please, as I read. Coming to him, that's Jesus, as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Let's pray together, please. Our Father, we are thankful that we can come together and look into your word today. And Lord, we come to another section in 1 Peter that is relying heavily on the Old Testament. So would you please grant us understanding through the help of your Holy Spirit this morning, that we would know better what these words would have meant to the original recipients of Peter's letter. Lord, we thank you for this time of year, for the celebration of your birth. We thank you for the opportunity to spend time with friends and family. But Lord, with all of the busyness of that, I pray we'd be able to set it aside for just a few minutes now, that we would be able to better appreciate the salvation that you have offered us in Jesus, that we would make sure that we really are believing on him, who is our chief cornerstone. Lord, I ask your Holy Spirit to anoint my lips today, that I would be able to speak your word in an accurate, clear, and simple way, and that all of us would be listening with a willingness, even eagerness, to hear from you and to obey what you say. In Jesus' name, amen. By way of review, we began in verse 4 last time by seeing that we have access to God. It says they're coming to him, coming and abiding with him. He is, it's described there, a living stone. But he's a living stone that was rejected by men. Even though he was rejected by the religious leaders of his day, like we talked about, he was accepted by God the Father. He was planned to be that living stone by God the Father. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 5 says that we have life in Jesus because you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house. So he changes it almost as quickly as we get settled into, all right, Jesus is the living stone. Oh, we are living stones also, but you're being built up a spiritual house. We talked about the fact that God represented his presence with his people through the tabernacle and then the temple. But New Testament, we are the temple of the living God. He has come to dwell in us, the Holy Spirit, if we are believers in Jesus. And that changes the dynamic because now we have the ability, yes, in verse 4, to approach the living stone. But he has made us alive in him, our resurrected Savior. And he is building up a spiritual house, the church. But we not only make up the church as stones, we also serve in it. Continuing verse 5, it says we're a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. One of the main privileges the priest has is to have access to God, to represent the people to God, to represent God to the people. And in that, we reviewed the spiritual sacrifices that we as New Testament priests make. Ourselves, our giving, our praise, and our good works. And from there on in this section, Peter is either alluding to or actually quoting Old Testament passage after Old Testament passage after Old Testament passage. And he's continuing this stone imagery. One commentator described these verses as being soaked in Old Testament references, and they are. So our first point for today that piggybacks on where we left off last time is that at Christ's return, believers will be honored, not put to shame. Look at verse 6 with me. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture, to him that meant what we call the Old Testament, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. I showed you this photo last time to give you an idea of what a cornerstone would look like. Something that could be 30 feet long and maybe 7 or 8 feet wide and 40-something inches tall. Enormous, very heavy. That cornerstone was the first thing that they laid back in the way they built stone buildings and walls back then. That first cornerstone was not just a foundation stone, and Christ is certainly that to us, but it also aligned everything. It was setting the standard. And he does that for us as well. We'll come back to that as we talk about him as the cornerstone today. Jesus is the foundation of our faith and our reference point for living. But it also says that he who believes on Jesus will by no means be put to shame. There may be times in your life when people make fun of you for believing in Jesus. Remember, he's writing to believers in Asia Minor who were already or would soon be suffering persecution. That's what they were suffering. And he's saying, you will not be put to shame. At the coming of Jesus, when he makes everything right, when he judges the world, you will not be put to shame. You have your faith in him. You are safe. He takes it a step further in just a moment. But our trust is never misplaced when it is put in Jesus. Our confidence should be in him. And our eternal life is in him alone. Verse 7 says, therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. In some of your Bibles, if you have a different translation in front of you, it says something different. And we talked about that last time. The ESV, for example, says, so the honor is for you who believe. What does that tell us? Not only will we not be put to shame, there is honor coming to us at the coming of Jesus. We believed in him, and he will bear our name before the Father. He will honor us, as we looked at several weeks ago, earlier in chapter 1. That, yes, our works will be judged, but they'll be judged on the basis of what we did right, looking for what we did well and rewarding us for that. That's some of the idea of this honor that will come to those who believe in him. Grudem points out that this translation of the honor for those who believe provides a good contrast that's appropriate to follow the fact that we will not be put to shame. The two ideas go together. Someone else put it this way. At the heart of Peter's encouragement to suffering Christians is this future hope. He keeps coming back to it again and again. Peter does not deny present suffering. But while we may be facing the shame of unjust suffering now, we can persevere, looking forward to our future honor. Our future destiny is linked to Christ. And Peter's going to keep coming back to this as we progress through the book as well. We may now suffer shame and rejection as he did, but we will then receive vindication and honor just as he did. What's the overall picture of this book of 1 Peter? It's that suffering will lead to glory by grace. That's the overall picture of what we're looking at. Suffering will lead to glory by grace. And that's here as well. You won't be put to shame. You will receive honor. But he doesn't stop there. He's been talking to you. He's been talking to believers so far. But he has to show the other side. If you start counting in our English Bibles, you're going to find a large number of buts, B-U-T, the word but coming up over and over. This is true, but that's true. That's true for that group, but that's true for that group, is going on in this passage. And this is an important one. Halfway through verse 7, we're starting our second point. At Christ's return, unbelievers will stumble and face eternal judgment. Peter wrote this, "But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense." Now, I think probably everybody in the room has a concept of what it means to disobey. It means that you're breaking a rule. If you're living at home with your parents, they have this rule. You didn't follow it. You are disobeying. That's not exactly what it means here. Here, in this context, disobey means to disbelieve, to refuse to believe, to be unbelieving. What is it that they are disobeying in that not believing that Jesus is the cornerstone? Here it says he's the chief cornerstone. We said earlier, this is the Lord Jesus, and he was rejected by men, but he was accepted by God. This chief cornerstone that is the starting point of the building, the foundation, the direction of the building. He's quoting, again, from the Old Testament. There's some quotations here from Isaiah and from Psalms. And as someone pointed out, the point of the quotation is to show that those who rejected Christ have been proved exactly wrong by God's exaltation of Jesus to the place of greatest prominence, the head of the corner. Remember the picture? Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the foundation. And the people of his day, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, all tried to question him and tried to trap him and trick him. And they couldn't find any fault in him. He passed every test. And they still rejected him. They still decided it was better for one person to die for the people. So they rejected him. And this shows that just to prove them wrong, God highly exalted him. God resurrected him, brought him back from the dead, and furthermore, brought him back to heaven. Jesus is ascended and at the right hand of the Father. And this cornerstone that they rejected has become the chief cornerstone, the prominent place. But beyond Jesus being exalted, it says that he is a stumbling stone. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. What do these phrases mean to us? Well, that expression, the phrase, a stone of stumbling, describes a loose stone lying in somebody's path. It's an obstacle against which you can strike your foot, trip you up. That's the idea.
Maybe you've walked in a path in the woods and there's a big root across there that you missed and all of a sudden you stumble. That's the idea. Something that's going to trip you up. What's tripping them up? That Jesus is the Messiah? That's the truth that's tripping them up. But he's using illustrations to help us understand it. So it's an obstacle. It's something put in the path that's going to trip them. And I appreciated what John MacArthur said about this. To every human being, Christ is either the means of salvation if they believe, or the means of judgment if they reject the gospel. He is the stone, and he is going to be either the foundation or he's going to be the rock in the path that trips you up. But Peter's not finished. He says, a rock of offense. This is a bigger word. This isn't just a stone in the path. This is more like a ledge cropping out. So a big rock. And the word offense is like a trap, something to trip. We won't turn there. We won't even spend much time on it. But the idea, going back to the book of Daniel, is a smiting stone, one that's going to crush someone in judgment. This part isn't as fun to read. It's not as fun to preach either. Because the fact is that people who believe in Jesus as Savior, he's a blessing. They will not be put to shame. In fact, he will honor them at his coming. And those who refuse, those who disbelieve, those who, that's fine, you can say Jesus was a baby, you can say he was a good man, that's fine, but he's not a Savior, he's not God. Oh, that's tripping them up. And the result is going to be catastrophic. Because the result is eternal judgment and condemnation. One of my study Bibles said, people who refuse to believe in Christ have made the greatest mistake of their lives. They have stumbled over the one person who could save them and give meaning to their lives, and they have fallen into God's hands for judgment. The gospel divides. It doesn't have to. If everybody would just believe it, there would be no division. It'd all be unified. But the gospel brings us to a point of decision. Do we believe Jesus is who this book says he is? Do we believe that Jesus is the Savior? Not does your family, not does your church. Do you personally, individually believe Jesus is the Savior, that he is your Savior? This matters. Another commentator, Juan Sanchez, said Jesus is an offensive, divisive figure who demands total allegiance. He is the cornerstone or he is nothing. He is not willing to be just one brick in our own building. He calls us to be built into his. And to everyone who hears that, it is either the most wonderful news or the most offensive news. It's got to be one or the other. It goes on to say what the result is. Continuing verse 8. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Jesus was chosen by God, rejected by men, and here they are stumbling. What did this mean to them at that time? The Jews of Jesus' day were looking for a Messiah. They were. But they were looking for the Messiah they expected, the one that they understood, the one who was going to come as a political Messiah, one who was going to come and rule and reign and let them reign with him right then. And when Jesus didn't do that, when Jesus didn't allow them to make him a king, as we read in John, they turned away. They rejected him. Well, he's not the Messiah. He's not meeting our expectations. And they stumbled. They tripped up. They didn't believe. What's another way to describe that? Disobedient to the word. Same picture as before.
And the translation you're holding may have it a little different. Here it says, to which they also were appointed. I believe the NASB even has the word doom in the verse. Because that's what they were appointed to. They were appointed for judgment. And there's a whole theological controversy in that verse that I'm not going to get into. But what we can all agree on is that those who do not believe in Jesus have been appointed for judgment. The gospel message is an invitation to anyone who will accept it, anyone who will believe. Jesus said, whoever will come to me, whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. The invitation is there, but those who will not accept it, those who stumble, those who disobey, is the word in our passage. Those who will not believe the gospel will be judged. And then there's another word, but. So we start off with, here's Jesus. He is the exalted head of the corner. We've talked about the fact that we are living stones in him. And we will never be put to shame if we believe in him. And we will even be honored when he comes back. But here's what's going to happen with those who don't believe, those who disobey the gospel. But on the other hand, going back to those who believe, here are the blessings. And this is our third point today. In Christ, God has combined both Jews and Gentiles into a new group, the church, that experiences his rich blessings. Look at verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. We're going to take a little bit of time with each of those phrases. A chosen generation. Some of your Bibles may say a chosen race. And if the first thing you think of when I say race in this context is someone's skin color or ethnicity, that's not the idea. There's one human race. Everybody in this room goes back to Noah and ultimately Adam. Right? So it's not about that. Instead, God is forming a new people, and there are different ways he's going to say this. But the first one, he says, a chosen or elect race, generation. Generation probably doesn't capture it for us because we're thinking of the people in a certain demographic group, those who are alive right now. No. God has formed something new. And every one of these is going to describe the church in a different way. What is the church? The church is God bringing together, here's what was a puzzle to them, Jews and Gentiles on equal footing because we come by faith. We don't come because of ancestry. We don't come because we obeyed the law the right way. We come because of grace, because of Jesus Christ. That's the only way we come. So he says, a chosen generation. One person said that this is in strong contrast to the disobedient who are appointed to wrath in the previous verse. Christians are chosen by God to salvation. This has been a theme Peter has brought out ever since the beginning. If you scroll back or turn the page back and look at verse 2 of chapter 1. He called these people he's writing to elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Christ. We saw at the end of chapter 1 that we are born again by the Word. So God has chosen a people for himself. Is that because we're just so wonderful? Not at all. And again, it's a little bit veiled probably to us, but Peter is probably alluding to Deuteronomy 7 because the people of Israel, the Jews, would have known that passage very well where God says, I didn't choose you because you were such a big nation, so many people, so great, had so much land? No. You were a small group of people because he chose Abraham. That's where the Jews came from, remember? I chose you for my glory. I chose you out of my love. And that's exactly what we have claim to. It's not that we're so great. God didn't save you because, oh, I can't do without her. No, he saved us because of his mercy, because of his love, by grace. It is a gift to us. In speaking to his own disciples in John 15, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." If you're here this morning and you're a believer, it's because God extended his grace to you. And you believed the gospel, you obeyed the gospel. So what we have is a new group. You're not going to find the word church in this verse. But what we're describing here is the church brought out of every, as we saw in Revelation earlier, people and tribe and kindred and nation. People from every part of the globe who believe the gospel are being put in something new. Heath describes it here as a chosen generation. What else? A royal priesthood. See, king and priest were different offices in the Old Testament. In fact, the first king of Israel, Saul, got in big trouble for sacrificing when he shouldn't. Because sons of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi, they were the ones who were the priests. And Saul was from Benjamin. And he was not a priest and he couldn't do it. But he has made all of us priests. And we talked about this last time because there are New Testament priests and there are sacrifices that we make. In what way are we priests? In that he has appointed us to have access to him. In that he has appointed us to represent him to other people and to represent other people in prayer to him. This is why I chose Revelation 5 for our scripture reading earlier. "You are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God. And we shall reign on the earth." We get to the end of the book of Revelation. Revelation 20, verse 6 says this: "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. So when it says that we are royal priests, it could simply mean that we are priests to the King of Kings. Yes, that's true. But it seems that we will be reigning with him. We will have some sort of political power, if I can call it that. That we will get to reign with him. Kings and priests to our God. That may be part of the reason that Peter spends a long time in this epistle, in this letter, talking about here's how to live a holy life. Why do we need to be holy? Because first of all, we saw the command, "Be holy for I am holy," back in chapter 1. But then, because we are priests. The priests had to follow special guidelines and wear special clothes. And thankfully, we're not under those laws. And we don't have to worry about the sacrificial system and the ceremonial law and being clean or unclean and all that kind of stuff. But we're still supposed to be different. We're supposed to be set apart. We're supposed to be holy. Which ties into the next one, a holy nation. I love the United States of America. This is where I was born. I think it's a great country. But that's not what he's talking about. It's not the U.S. or any other country. That's the holy nation. No, he's talking about from all nations, those who are saved in Christ Jesus make up something new. Because what kingdom are we part of as believers? I am a citizen of the United States and I am very thankful for the rights and privileges that that affords me. One of which is standing before you and getting to preach and teach the Bible this morning. Religious freedom, freedom of speech. Wonderful. But our citizenship, once we are children of God, is of a different kingdom, of heaven. And that's the idea, that we are a holy nation. Not a geographic nation, not this boundary line on the map, but rather, out of all of these different countries, those who are saved make up a holy nation, which is also his own special people. The people of God, his own possession, might be closer to what your Bible says.
Why are we his possession? We've talked about it earlier in 1 Peter. We talked about it earlier in Revelation, that he has redeemed us. He has bought us with his own blood. Chapter 1, 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Why? Why are we these four things in verse 8 and verse 9? We are these four things in verse 9 so that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. What is our response supposed to be? Does it change your life any day to know that you are a holy priesthood and a chosen generation and a redeemed people? How are we supposed to respond to that? By proclaiming the praises of God. I am saved in part so that I will show people Jesus. When I display Jesus, I show people that he has called me from darkness to light. That is a common theme, Old Testament and New Testament. We understand darkness and light, don't we? I was leading our youngest through a dark room last night, and I was holding his hand, taking him. First time I sent him in there, I told him, go in and close the door before you turn the light on. So a couple minutes later, he came back. I said, did you do it? No. I said, okay, well, let's go together and do this. But spiritually speaking, darkness is what we were before Christ. Darkness is living in sin. It is the life of the flesh. It is what we are naturally, apart from Christ. And if he has brought you out of darkness into his marvelous light, we see that from Isaiah, quoted in Matthew. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. He is the light of the Gentiles. We see him called that. We read in John chapter 1, he was the light. He was the light of men. What does light do? Light exposes what was dark. And because of that, we should proclaim, which means to tell forth, to tell something that wouldn't otherwise be known. To tell forth what? The praises. And it's not just what we would normally think of as praises. It's a different Greek word for excellencies, the virtues, the amazing qualities of what God has done for us. Who? Verse 10. Who once were not a people, but are now the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Now, I went back and forth. I had already broken this section into 2 weeks, and I thought about going for a third one, because there's a lot here that I'm not going to get into. But if you are familiar at all with the story of Hosea and Gomer from the Old Testament, this is what he's alluding to. And Paul did the same thing in Romans, talking about the one who had not been a people, and now you are my chosen people. The one who had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. He's quoting, or at least alluding to, the Old Testament. You can chase it down yourself if you want, in the first couple chapters of Hosea, or Romans chapter 9. Who was not a people? Gentiles? Because if I say the Jewish people, you can think of Israel. And yes, there has been a period of time when there was not a nation of Israel, and currently there is. There are boundaries on a map. You can see where Israel is. So we have some concept of Israelites. We have the nation of Israel. But if I say Gentile, where are you going to find that on a map? The nation of Gentile. It's not there. Because it's everybody else, right? But that's what he's describing. Those who were not their own nation, their own people, he has brought together in something new called the church. Combining Jew and Gentile. Those who had not obtained mercy. Again, you sound like Ephesians 2, which we read last time. You were alienated from God. You were far off. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. But God,
who is rich in mercy,
has done what? Has given you life, has restored you, has brought you near.
The image that comes to mind is that we are trophies of God's grace. Not that it's anything to Him, but the only reason that we are part of this people that wasn't a people, and that we've obtained mercy when we hadn't obtained mercy, is His grace poured out on us. His great love wherewith He loved us.
A quick review of what we've been saying today. First, at Christ's return, believers will be honored, not put to shame. Number two, at Christ's return, unbelievers will stumble and face eternal judgment. Number three, in Christ, God has combined both Jews and Gentiles into a new group, the church, that experiences His rich blessings. And there's so much in these verses that I don't know whether I've done a good job trying to summarize it or picture it for you today or not. If you want to study this some more on your own, Ephesians 2, Paul talked about breaking down the wall of division and bringing together Jew and Gentile into something new. That's the mystery of Ephesians. That God had brought together Jew and Gentile into something new called the church. And again, you don't see that word explicitly stated, but that's who he's talking about. Those who were not a people, those who had not obtained mercy, and now they have. And if you're a follower of Jesus, if you believe in Jesus as the one and only Savior, that describes you today. These are the blessings that you have. You're not going to be put to shame at His coming. You're going to be honored. You are now a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. You've obtained mercy. You've obtained grace. What are you going to do about it? You're supposed to proclaim His praises to others? To tell His excellencies to other people? If you recognize that God has brought you from darkness to light, who are you telling about it? And it's not just evangelism. It would include that for sure. That's the first thing I think of. But even as we come and gather and talk to each other and sing praises together, are you praising the excellencies of the glory of the grace and mercy of God? What if you've never done this? What if you've never truly put your faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation? There's an invitation to you. What we began with 2 weeks ago at the beginning of verse 4, coming to Him. That's what Jesus is telling you this morning. Come to me. Even as He said in Matthew 11, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Those who are trying to do everything right, those who are trying to keep all the rules, those who are trying to be religious enough to go to heaven. No, Jesus says. You don't need all that. You just need me. Come to me. I will give you rest. And that's your invitation this morning. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes? Is there anybody here this morning that you're not sure of your salvation? You're experiencing some sort of doubt? Or maybe you know, I've never done this. I've never come to Jesus, the living stone. Would you just look up at me for a minute and let me know that? Make eye contact with me? Okay, so from what I can tell, everybody in the room professes to believe in Jesus. Wonderful. Are we praising Him to other people? Are we proclaiming His praises? Yes, in witnessing to others. Yes, in encouraging one another in Jesus. Even here in this fellowship. Jesus has saved me. I'm glad. I'm praising Him today.
Yes, life is hard. Remember the people Peter was writing to. They're suffering. They're persecuted. But he's pointing them back over and over and over to their salvation and to the grace that they have, the mercy they found in Jesus.
If the Holy Spirit has spoken to you in a specific way this morning and you'd like me to remember you in prayer as I close, I'm not going to name you or call attention to you, but if you're burdened about something this morning and you'd like me to remember you in prayer as I close, either raise your hand and put it back down or look up at me. Okay? Yes? Anyone else? Father, we thank you for the riches that we have in Christ, for the salvation that you have offered us freely, what was so costly to you, your precious blood shed for us. Lord, may we be faithful, even at this time of year, maybe especially at this time of year, to proclaim your praises, your excellencies, your virtues to people around us, saved and unsaved. Lord, for the one who is making some kind of decision this morning, I pray that you would pour out your grace, that he would obey you. Lord, make a difference in our lives this week. May we live like this group of people, the church that you've been talking about here, as kings and priests, as a holy nation, as a purchased people. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.